international in its scope. And it sells these furniture products, and when you go to the store, first of all, it's a massive store. I mean, it takes all day to go, okay, and walk through the whole place. And so if you don't have all day, or several hours at least, to walk through the store, then you need to know exactly where you're going, okay, and find it. And don't go the opposite way, because it's all one way, okay? Be careful. I hate that, all right? So anyways, that's the store, okay? But it sells these furniture products, and so if you were to buy, I don't know, like a bookshelf or a desk or something like that, it would come in several boxes. You go to the warehouse at the end of the store, and you get all the different boxes, and then you take the boxes home, and you put it together yourself. It's a little bit cheaper that way as well. And so you bring all the boxes home, and you open them up, and you spread all the parts up, you know, across the room, and get it all situated, make sure you have all the tools and everything necessary. And then you find the most important thing, the instruction manual, right? And sometimes, you know, if you're like me, you just disregard that instruction manual. But when you do that, there is sure to be some confusion that follows. And so you need to follow the instructions. And if you follow the instruction manual, you will have achieved, at least hopefully, you will have achieved the design that the architect originally planned for. You will have a piece of furniture that is useful and functional in your house. You will have assembled all the different pieces to a united whole. However, like I said, if you're like me, sometimes you will disregard those instruction manuals. You will have a problem following directions. And so the first thing when we buy a piece of furniture from IKEA, I just give the instruction manual to my wife. And I say, okay, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do, right? And this morning, we're going to begin a series on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are like an instructional manual for our lives. Sometimes, just like instructions, they can be complex or even challenging. But nonetheless, if we follow them, they will fulfill a life as the architect, as the Creator God intended for us to live. And if we don't, confusion in our lives will follow. As we look across the landscape today, I think we've gone beyond confusion to the twilight zone. We live in a day of not just apathy towards the things of God, but even abhorrence to the things of God. It's in our homes where sometimes families are split by faith, and that can be in multiple ways. Sometimes they have a person who's a Baptist, and then somebody else who's a Presbyterian or a Catholic. And so there's this tension in the homes. Sometimes it's even more that there's one person who is a believer, and sometimes the other person is not a believer at all. So there's a big struggle that goes on in our homes and confusion. It's in our neighborhoods. There's confusion in our neighborhoods about the things of God, when sometimes people who just want to go and talk and encourage people, and maybe even hand out a Bible or pray for somebody in a home, it's against the law in some neighborhoods for that to happen. It's true in our schools, where we have a school system who sometimes teaches that God does not exist, or God is not should not be involved in discussion or in papers that students write for different essays on the appropriate topics to bring in their faith. And I want to just kind of, on a side note, encourage students. I know we have several who are away on retreat, but it is okay to pray in your school. It is okay to bring your Bible to school. It is okay to share your faith in school. As we also look across from our homes, our neighborhoods, our schools, it's even across our state government, where tolerance is trumpeted everywhere except when it comes to the Christian faith. And then it becomes the hypocritical intolerance of tolerance, right? And the Holy Trinity has been replaced with the secular version of tolerance, pluralism, and diversity. It's really sad. There seems to be this strategic agenda to diminish and degrade the Christian faith, starting with our First Amendment freedoms. Just look across our world. It's in our homes, it's in our neighborhoods, it's in our schools, it's across our states and government. And unfortunately, sometimes it's even in our churches. You see, sometimes Christians view God as the big grandfather in the sky. And he kind of is so loving. He's just that grandfatherly figure, and he's so loving that he wouldn't dare send someone into judgment or eternal hell. He loves everyone. He accepts everyone. And so in the church, there's an apathy. There's no urgency to evangelize non-believers. Sometimes we view God not just as a big grandfatherly figure, but we view him as somebody who's distant or detached from our lives. And so for us, maybe there's no urgency rather than to evangelize, but there's no urgency to grow spiritually in your faith. God is removed from the world and from your life, and so I just kind of do life on my own. And so we've lost a sense of urgency and reality and of truth and even intensity for the things of God. Somebody said Elvis left the building. Well, sometimes I think when we look across churches, we could say God has left the building. It's kind of like the fine print on a credit card or computer software. You just kind of click OK or just sign the bottom of the paper and you're on with it and you don't even read it. And that's what we view the Bible. It doesn't really matter. OK, yeah, just I want to move on with my life. And unfortunately, that's how we view God, the things of God, and his commands. And I want to say, church, as we begin 2013, that I truly believe we need an awakening, a revival, a renewal, a refreshing for the things of God. When we look at the life of Moses in the book of Exodus, we see a man who's in tune with the presence of God. We see a man who says, God, if your presence doesn't go before me, I don't want to go at all. I don't even want to exist if your presence is not with me. We see a man who says, God, the only thing that matters is show me your glory. We see a man who intercedes for others on behalf of his faith in God. And that's what we need. And so we're going to begin a several month series on the book of Exodus. We're going to start with about 8 weeks or so on the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. In fact, if you're not already there in your Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to the book of Exodus. And we're going to do some introduction to the Ten Commandments. We're going to start in chapter 19 and begin and introduce chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 this morning. But it's in this, my hope and our goal is for us to encounter God in a personal way. In a very personal way. Included with your bulletin this morning, you are probably also handed a study guide that will kind of take you through this next several weeks on the Ten Commandments. It's by no means exhaustive, but it's a place for you to maybe jot down some notes and to kind of put some things on paper, maybe even some application in the weeks ahead for your spiritual journey. There's also towards the middle and end section of that book, there's kind of like a study guide. So in other words, if you wanted to take this booklet and kind of start your own small group, or if you just want to kind of to use it on for your own spiritual journey, you could do it for yourself. You could grab a group of friends. You could do it with some people in your neighborhood. And it would be really non-threatening. Just kind of read the Bible and just read the questions and then discuss them. So you don't have to be a Bible expert. You could just read the questions. Well, here they are. And so it's kind of as a tool for you to encourage you to grow spiritually, one, and then maybe even take a step of how to reach out to others. And so I want to encourage you to make use of that. But in this here, in Exodus 19, read with me from Exodus 19, verse 16, through chapter 20, the beginning of chapter 20 this morning. Exodus 19, we'll start with verse 16. It says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like a smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses onto the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them will perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, unless the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself have already warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down, come up, bring an Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." And so Moses went down to the people, and he told them. In chapter 20, "And so God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" In this context of human history, of this time when this would have, all these events would have occurred, God would have revealed himself several times throughout human history. He started in the creation account as he would have revealed himself to Adam and Eve. And the Bible says that Adam and Eve walked with God and they had conversations with God. We don't know. Scripture does not tell us how long they walked with God and talked with God and related to him and encountered him on a daily basis before the fall in Genesis 3. But we do know that Adam and Eve had a special relationship with God and encountering him. We also know that God revealed himself later on to a man named Noah. And God gave a special grace and revelation to Noah, and he saved Noah and his family. Later on, we see in the Bible where God revealed himself to a man named Abraham. And God gave Abraham this special covenant relationship and also these promise and blessings to Abraham and his descendants. And the rest of the book of Genesis, from Abraham's descendants, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and then onward to Joseph, is God working about in the lives of these human individuals to reveal himself to them, to communicate to them, to speak to them. And the Bible would say things like this in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7 about these sorts of people. "These are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more than number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and he chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh and the king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps a covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments even to thousands of generations." And then the book of Exodus would open like this. Exodus 1, we'll come back to in a few months down the road, but it opens in chapter 1 like this. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came out to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. There was Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. And then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and then all that generation. But the people of Israel, they were fruitful, and they increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." And then verse 8 says this, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And you know the rest of the story, how the Israelites were so great, the Egyptians feared the Israelites, and so the Pharaoh began to be a taskmaster to the Israelites. And he eventually enslave them. And the Israelites began to wonder, as they're slaves in Egypt, does God care about me? Where is that this encountering of God that we used to experience so much before? God had revealed himself in so many ways to so many individuals across their descendants of Israel. Where is God now? And then we see that God shows up and he calls out a man named Moses who would be their deliverer. And we're going to get into to this story in the months ahead and in the weeks ahead about this man named Moses and this deliverance that he gives them from Egypt. But in the meantime, we, in this context from Exodus 19 and 20, the redemption, the freedom from slavery from the Egyptians has already occurred, and God again begins to reveal himself to his people. In Exodus 19, this is about 3 months after the actual Exodus event happened. You see in Exodus 19, verse 1, it says this: on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. So in other words, it's about 3 months later. And so these people were encamped at the foot of a mountain, at Mount Sinai. They had seen God's spectacular displays of power in each of the plagues, from the Nile River turning into blood, from the land swarming with frogs and gnats and flies, from livestock dying to boils, to hail on the ground, to locusts, to darkness, even to the point of human death. And now these people are preparing to hear from this God who would have sent all of those plagues before. And as they're preparing to hear from God, they're probably asking the question, what does God demand of me? What does God expect for our lives? You see, this is really interesting because Israel and the surrounding nations, as the surrounding nations would have worshipped their gods, they would be extremely confused about what God expects of them. The gods of their day would have involved worship and sacrifice, no doubt, but their worship and sacrifice was grotesque rather than genuine. Listen to this. The god of Baal would have demanded human blood, and so people would have cut and sliced themselves to get God's attention. Today, we have people sometimes who cut themselves to feel something. For just some sort of reason, they get pleasure out of cutting themselves. This is nothing new. People from centuries and centuries and centuries ago would have done this to somehow, in their hopes, to get God's attention. The Canaanite gods of Asherah and Ashtaroth would have worshipped by perverse sexual acts. And we see this evidence many times in Scripture. And the most horrifying is the god Molech. The god Molech who would have required human sacrifice of innocent humans. And sometimes even infants and children were sacrificed or burned alive on the altar of a false god. Over a decade ago, we saw in the news when there was an extension of the runway at the Damascus airport, that workers found a pit of burned infant bones dating back to the time of the Canaanite period. And these would have been skeletons, little tiny skeletons, which we know would have been children or infants, bodies that were broken and burned. And so these nations would have worshipped God in this manner. And so the Israelites, they're about to encounter God. They're about to encounter this unknown. And they would have had questions like, what is God, this God who would have sent all these plagues, what is he going to demand of us? And so when we see the Ten Commandments, we must get it in that light. That God is revealing his demands. That God is revealing his expectations on the people. It kind of would have been like a scenario that we saw in the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul, this missionary, this apostle who had encountered Jesus along the way, he enters into this one city, the city of Athens, and we see it in Acts 17, and he looks around the city of Athens, and he sees that there's this community that is very religious. They worship all sorts of gods in all sorts of ways. They have these religious artifacts and religious altars. And then Paul looks, and he sees this one altar, and it has this inscription, to the unknown God. In other words, we're going to worship every God that's out there, quote unquote, God, small g. And in case we've missed one, we're also going to include to the unknown God. And Paul sees this, and he says this in Acts 17. What therefore, and he proclaims to the Athenians, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I will proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is the God of the Israelites, the God who is not made or created, but the God who created it and gives everything life and breath. This is the God that these Israelites are going to encounter. And so when God is given the Ten Commandments, there's a hint of grace in this, because he's going to dispel what the other gods, quote-unquote, demand or expect, and he's going to give them grace and say, no, I don't require human sacrifice. I don't require your ways in which these other nations or these surrounding nations worship. Here is what I require, and he's going to spell that out for them. And so in the days ahead, we're going to see what God expects of us. We're going to see what God even demands and requires. Indeed, these are commands and not just suggestions for us. And these are commands from the God who created all of life. And so in this sense, we see God speak to us in at least three ways. And here's the first one. In Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19, we see that God reveals himself, or he speaks to these people, and he speaks to us today in power. God has revealed himself, and he has spoken to us in power. These Israelites, they're encamped at the foot of the mountain, and what they see is, and these people witness, they witness this terrifying display of divine power, of booming thunder, flashing lightning, thick dark clouds, bolstering trumpet blasts. The mountain would have been wrapped in billowing smoke and blazing fire. Rocks would have been quaking from the top. And the Bible says that the people trembled. I think that's an understatement, by the way. The people trembled. There's a quote, FDR said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Well, fear was on their front doorstep. They were in great fear. Each of these supernatural phenomena would have been displays of God's glorious power, of his greatness, of his power, and of his character. That's who God is. He is a God of power. He speaks in power. Last summer, we did a series on God's amazing power, and it was kind of a theme for our vacation Bible school last year. And here's some of the verses that we shared with you during that series. Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." 1 Chronicles 29, 11, and 12. "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty, for everything in the heavens and on the earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you. You are the ruler over everything. In your hand are power and might, and that is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all." Amos 4:13, "He is here, the one who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, who reveals his thoughts to man, the one who makes the dawn out of darkness and strides on the heights of the earth. Yahweh, God of hosts, this is his name." Jeremiah 32, verse 17, "O Lord God, you yourself made the heavens. You made the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Of course, we also see in the book of Exodus, we see this idea of power coming out. Exodus 14:31. "When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared and they believed in him." See, one of these attributes of who God is his omnipotence. It's a big word. It just means he's all powerful. He's all powerful. So if you were to describe God to someone who had no concept of God, who never heard of God, how would you describe him? What would be your reference point? What would be your illustrations to try to explain and illustrate about who God is? As you realize and think through how you might do that, you would realize how limited you are, and how limited we are to describe God, the King of the heavens, God who is all-powerful. This is the kind of God that is revealed in the Scriptures. Sometimes theologians like to pose silly questions like this. Can God create a rock so big that he can't even lift? Isn't that a silly question? Philosophers have rightly noted that these sorts of questions are not even logical. They don't make sense. And the Scriptures say that there is nothing too difficult for the Lord, that he is all-powerful, that he does what he pleases. I was reading, just kind of preparing this message, I was reading some kind of cross-references and things. It was so good, I thought we need to turn there. Turn to Psalm 115 real quickly. Psalm 115 says this. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? In other words, why should the nations mock us and say, where is your God? And then verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols, their gods, their false gods, they are silver and gold, the work of human hands. In other words, things that men have fashioned and created, and then they bow down and worship to. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. And so all those who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel, the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Here's the deal. When you view God's power, and you catch a glimpse of who God is, and you encounter him in reality, it's going to result in fear, and it's going to result in faith. It's going to result in fear that we properly view God for who he is and reverence him for who he is. And then it's going to result in faith that this fear is going to drive us to him, not away from him. See, many times when we fear things, we want to escape, we want to run away. But there's something about the fear of God that draws us close. See, God is both infinite and intimate. He's infinite that who can fathom God? Who can put God in a box? Nobody can. God does what he pleases. But God is also intimate. He is personal. And so God's power to the Israelites was also for the Israelites. You need to write that down. God's power to the Israelites was also for the Israelites. In other words, God's power is available to you and I. Jesus says this at the end of the Gospels when he says, all authority or all power has been given to me. And then he says, go and make disciples. He says, you're going to have this same power that I have. Jesus shares his power. In Luke 24, verse 49, he says, wait in the city until you are clothed with power. In Acts 1:8, he says, you will be my witnesses, and you're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. So God has this power, this unlimited resource of power that we see all throughout creation. All creation screams out the power of God and should cause us to bow down, to fear him, but also to have faith and to realize that his power is for us. It should lead us to a simple thing called prayer. Jeremiah 33 says, call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you great and hidden things, things that you have not known. Ephesians 3:20 says this, God is able, He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. God's power is available to you and I. This great King, this great Yahweh, Lord of hosts, He's for us, not against us. And that is so beautiful. And God is able to do anything. And so the question that you and I must ask is, what are we struggling with? What right now in your life needs God's power? And remind yourself to call unto God, and He will answer you. Jeremiah 33:3. I must also note before we move on that God is able to do anything, but He never acts inconsistent with His character. The use of His power is always according to His plan and His purposes, not your plan and your purposes. His all of His attributes work together. So in other words, God's power is also in sync with His wisdom, with His goodness, with His love, with His peace. So God's power will never act out of inconsistency with who He is. But one thing we do note, God has revealed Himself in power. Back to Exodus 19, we also see not only is He revealed in power, but He is also revealed in purity. In purity, we see that Moses is this mediator. If you track through the book of Exodus, you see that Moses is this mediator between God and the Israelites. And so God speaks to Moses. He calls out to Moses and says, Moses, you're gonna be my mouthpiece. I'm going to speak to you, and I want you to speak to the people for me, okay? And so Moses is the mediator between God and the Israelites. And vice versa. If the people want to speak to God, they go through Moses. He's their priest, their mediator. And in the earlier chapter here in Exodus 19, we see that Moses, or God, tells Moses to tell the people to consecrate themselves. It's a big church word to mean prepare yourself, get ready to meet and encounter God. Consecrate yourselves. He even tells them to wash their garments. I don't know really what that means. I guess they've been traveling for some time and they stank, but they need to wash their garments before they met God. I want you to look at the end of the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. We see this sort of same thing again, where the people are kind of distant away from God because of His purity. In chapter 20, verse 18, the people saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and they trembled. And so they stood far off. And they said to Moses, Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear God, for God has come to test you, for that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. And then verse 21, the people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. You see, when the people encountered God, they recognized He is so pure, He is so holy, and they were not, and they said, we cannot go over this bridge. There's this great chasm that is fixed between us and God. We need a mediator. We need a priest. And Moses, you are our mediator. You are our bridge. We can't go to God, so Moses, you go to God for us. But note what Moses says in verse 20. Do not fear, for God has come to test you so that the fear of Him may be before you, so that you may not sin. The question that we have to ask ourselves, again, I think, is how do you approach God? How do you approach God? This question is crucial in considering how all of these other nations approached God, who were not really gods. They approached God with extreme, it's such extremes that they went through personal pain. Their worship cost them something. Their commitment was clear. They were sincerely and clearly wrong, but they were sincere, and their worship was deep. A.W. Tozer said this in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what about you? What comes to your mind when you think about God? How do you approach God? Do you approach God with such extreme measures? Or do you approach God in when it's comfortable for you, when it's convenient for you? Our worship seldom is costly to us personally. Our worship is seldom yielding for us, that we have to give up or surrender things. What does your worship say about you? The reality is that we cannot encounter God casually. God is so pure. He is so holy. And so the call for us is to worship God with reverence and repentance. Because God is pure, we need to approach him with reverence and repentance. The greater that you fear God, the greater that you have for fear of God will be the greater fear that you have of sinning. And the converse is true as well. The lesser that you fear God, the more you will sin. And so when we see God, who is revealed in power and in purity, there's a call for us to get real in our repentance. There's a call for us to get real about our own sin. Our Sunday morning Bible groups has gone through the book of Hosea for the past several weeks. And some verses stood out in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, and then also Hosea 13, verses 4 through 6. And here they are. I'll read them to you. Hosea 10, 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, so that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. And then chapter 13, verses 4 through 6 really hit me. It says, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of droughts. But when they, speaking of the Israelites, when they had grazed on me, they became full, and they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, and therefore they forgot me. In other words, the people of Hosea's day, these Israelites who their descendants and their family line, who had encountered this powerful and pure God, this God who was for them and not against them, they became so full of themselves that they were just satisfied on just grazing on God. I think we need to reverse that in 2013. I think we need to get so full of God that we barely graze on ourselves. I think we need to get so full of God that we cry out as John the Baptizer cried out, he must increase, I must decrease. I think we need to get so full of God that if a mosquito were to bite us, it would go away singing, there's power in the blood. That we would have and be marked by the presence of God in such a real way. God is powerful and he is pure. Again, I'll just kind of give you an announcement or preview. At the end of February, we're going to do a concert of prayer. And it's going to be centered around these verses of Hosea. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Church, it is time to seek the Lord. This nation needs righteousness. This nation needs revival. And it only happens when the people of God get serious about their faith. I can remember after the election, we just were gathered around in small groups from time to time, and even just kind of walking by people through the hallway in the church or out and about, people would just say, what's wrong? What's going on? What's going on? And my response was, the church has been asleep for way too long. And it's time to wake up. And it starts when we get real in our repentance. It starts with us. It starts with my heart and getting down to the Lord and saying, God, I reverence you for who you are, and my repentance needs to be real. God has spoken in power. He has spoken in purity. Lastly, he has also spoken in salvation. We see in verse 20 that it says, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. Man, that is so good. That is so good that the Lord, the God of the heavens, he came down to reveal himself, and he spoke to Moses and revealed himself to this mediator, this go-between, if you will. And he gave and would give the Ten Commandments. And then as he introduces the Ten Commandments, it says in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, God spoke these words. He spoke these words and he said this, and this is the introduction to these Ten Commands, which we often view as rules. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. When you read these Ten Commandments, don't move past verse 2. This God who is a deliverer, this God who is a savior, this God who gives salvation to the Israelites is the same God who gives salvation to us. These Ten Commandments are paramount, not because they're just good principles, though they are, but because they come from a person, the person, from God. God is the author of these commands. They are the commands and not just suggestions. They are not legislation from an ancient assembly or a conference committee. There is no filibustering, no political gamesmanship, not even a controversial bill signing here. There are no polls or pundits, but only the power of God. God is personally speaking his commands. And to be noted, it's the same God who saved Israel from slavery. The God who regulates and gives rules is the God who rescues. The God who gives these commands for our good, they are filled with grace because they point us to the Savior who did right, who fulfilled all these commands, even though we cannot on our own. They point us to Jesus Christ. I'm almost done to close, but let me read to you some scriptures from the Word of God. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, that's what we're looking at when we look at the Ten Commandments. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become accountable for all of it. Galatians 3, 23 through 26. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian or our tutor until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Two more. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Romans 3:21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This God who gives us these Ten Commandments, they are our tutor. They point us to Jesus Christ. When we look at the Ten Commandments, sometimes we might be tempted to be hopeless and say, God, there is no way I can follow those. In fact, the scripture says that you could follow all of those and just break one commandment and you would be guilty of all of them. And so when we look at the Ten Commandments, they're like a mirror and they reveal all the dirt on our face. And there is no cleaning up from this. They reveal our great need for a Savior. And so these commands point to Christ. These commands point to the Savior. They point to the God who is a rescuer and gives us salvation. Now there is a righteousness of God that has been made known apart from the law. And it is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Who is your power? Where does your purity come from? And who is your salvation? My friend, if you answered other than Jesus Christ, you have answered wrongly. You have fallen short of what God commands and expects from you. And God will bring an eternal judgment for you. I don't say that in judgment. I don't say that as I'm over you. I say that as one who stands guilty just like you. We all stand in need of a Savior. So my friend, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Worship team, would you come as we go into a time of prayer? We're going to sing a song of response. It's a song to say, God, we are tired of being tired. God, we are tired of ourselves living life on the fumes of our own strength. God, we need more of you. And so this is a time to sing, make this song a prayer. Make this song a cry of your heart unto the Lord this morning. But maybe it's a song, it's an opportunity, it's a moment in time where you can say, I'm drawing a line. I'm surrendering, living life underneath the law, underneath the commands, and I give up and I turn my life over to Jesus Christ. Today is a day of salvation for you. Today is a day for you to come to Jesus Christ. All that you need to do is to say, God, I'm a sinner. God, I need a Savior. And God, you are my Savior. Jesus Christ, what you have done for me by living the righteous life that is required of me, by dying the death, the penalty of my sin for me, God, I receive that on my behalf. Thank you, God, for doing that for me. And God, my trust is not in myself. My trust is not in my works. My trust is not in my church attendance. My trust is in Jesus Christ. It's all done for me. Thank you, Jesus. I'm crossing a line into salvation. Today, I would encourage you to, if that's your prayer, if that's the cry of your heart, I would encourage you to step out, come talk to me, tell me that that's what you're doing. I want to encourage and counsel you in that decision and help you to grow in that relationship with Jesus Christ. But today's the day that awakening begins, and it starts with ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we pray, God, that your Spirit would have his way. We pray, God, that your presence would be so thick that we could not move if we do not obey. God, help us to have faith and fear and obedience and trust in Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. Stand and respond as God leads.